If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians, at least for a moment. We're in the first verse, and of course, the most difficult part of any new Bible study or any new book study in the Bible is the introduction. And so we have been looking at the introduction, and we have three individuals in particular. Of course, Paul, we know, and we can spend probably several weeks going through the life of Paul. That would take us through half of the book of Acts. But we are going to look at some of the places in Acts where we find Silvanus, also known as Silas, and Timothy. So we'll get a biographical sketch of these individuals. And I suppose some people would say, well, I don't know that that's really Bible doctrine going through these individuals. It's not some kind of a principle that I can apply in my life. And I was thinking about that in these last several weeks, as we mentioned previously, the fact that the Bible is made up of people. People who God used for inspiration to give us the word that we have. People that they interacted with, some doing what they were supposed to as unto God and honoring God. Others who did not and who rejected God and His Son Jesus Christ. But it's about people, and we're people. And not only that, but one of the things that sometimes we forget as we advance in years are the people we have met along the way and the journey of life. And so in the last couple of weeks, I've managed to contact a lot of my friends from the past. You know who I'm talking about, people that you've met or you spent time with, maybe months, weeks, even years, and then you don't see them and you drop them a Christmas card, they send you a Christmas card, but you just don't talk very much. I guess now people text a little more, and we have all of these fancy computer things, but I just like to pick up the phone and talk. So what I did is I called a number of my old friends, some believers, some not believers, most of them advancing in years. Of course, their voices even sounded different. Maybe mine sounds different to them. I don't know. I sent them a picture of the old me and my wonderful bride. Of course, she hasn't changed much, they say. I said, well, I married a young woman, you know, so that's why. But anyway, so I had a chance to talk to Gene and his bride Donna and Tom and Takako from Pottstown. And Nate and Marilyn from Albuquerque. These are people that we introduced a long time ago to the Colonel's ministry. And so just had a great time of visiting. Also called my brother. He's lost his wife this past year, and so comforted him. And so my encouragement to you in all of this is, if there are people you haven't seen for a while, the years are passing. And Tom Tyree was a pastor down in California, and I love Tom dearly, just hardly ever saw him. And then we went down last year to visit with him, and he had passed. And so, you know, we're getting up there, many of us, in years, and even the younger ones. One of my friends lost a daughter. I've lost a son. So you just never know what a year will bring. So if you haven't talked to some of your friends, your old acquaintances from way back when, maybe high school. Some of these were high school chums that we hung out with, you know. Just give them a call. Encourage them in the Lord. It's not like you're trying to sell them something. They think when they pick up the phone, hello, did somebody die? You know, that kind of thing. And no, I said, I'm doing great. Just wanted to see how you're doing. Most of them were doing quite well. And so that's just something that I think we ought to do. And I see that in the scripture. Everywhere that Paul writes, in the beginning or the end, he's with friends. He traveled, as we said, with some 25 people, at least by my count, various times. Sometimes he had 6, 8. Sometimes he had 4. Sometimes he went alone and then left some people behind, and they would minister, like Luke and Timothy and Silas. And then they'd catch up later, and then they'd travel somewhere else, sometimes by boat, sometimes on foot. And of course, the area that they traversed was just incredible. I mean, if you just look at Asia Minor going up and over into the area of Macedonia and down into Greece, that's about 300 miles. And I don't know about you, but I don't know if I'd want to walk 300 miles. I don't even know if I'd want to ride a camel a mile, let alone 300 miles. Now, sometimes they traveled by boat across, and that took some time as well. But everywhere they went, Paul had people that were part of his team, if you will, people that he met, people that he led to the Lord, perhaps Timothy, an example, maybe even Luke, although I think Luke was obviously a believer before Paul came along. And so we just see the interaction between these people. And Paul thought about all of them. He said, give my regards to this person and that person. And Timothy and Silas say hello, and always encouraging people. And so I think that's something that we need to do, and maybe you already do it, and maybe I'm remiss in this, but as I called these people this year, I tried to contact all the people that I could think of from the past that I could have a phone number or something. Some of them, the addresses have changed, and so we needed to reconnect and so forth. At any rate, I just think that's a really important concept. So if you have missed some people, even this year, your Christmas cards, pick up the phone and give them a call. Don't just text them. Give them a call and chat with them, and they'll bring up some things that you'd forgotten from way back when, and you'll have some great laughs. It's just an enjoyable time. I think it's one of the great things about this time of year. I know the holidays are past. Now we can catch up on this, and I got a card file right on my desk, and I'm going through it. I go, yeah, I need to give them a call. Oh, there's another one. I need to visit with them, and just really a great time of sharing. So that's what we see in the salutation. That's what we see in the closing greeting of most of Paul's epistles. Sometimes more, sometimes a few. Here we have at least two. So on the back table, we have a bio of Silvanus. I'm working on Timothy a little longer because he was involved quite a bit with Paul. He was one of Paul's favorites, if we can say that. He was very faithful and traveled with him. Silas, just a great person, a prophet apparently, also a pastor. And so all of these men were marvelous individuals. They didn't all write books, except for Paul. Most of them didn't. And yet they traveled with him, and they ministered to congregations, and that whole world at that time, the Asia Minor, the continent, and then Greece, the mainland, up through Macedonia, and even to Rome, churches everywhere planted by Paul and ministered to by his team. And so I'm trying to get that flavor as we look into the book of Acts and kind of track some of this. And it may not seem like the doctrinal stuff that we have as principles that we can apply, but think in terms of the relationships that Paul established. In order to bring people to Jesus Christ, he established relationships with people, and then because of his life and his testimony, and later on the letters that became scripture that he sent to these various churches, which we now have the record of. So it's really neat. The first verse, of course, is the salutation and the greeting, chapter 1, verse 1. We read it last time. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. That's all it says. It's the introduction, but it's very important. And so we said the first thing, of course, we need to do is have some type of an introduction. So we were working through that. On the back table, you should have the introductory material. And basically, this particular city, as we noted, up here at the top of the Aegean Sea, over here, Philippi right at the top. And as you travel to the west, you go through Neapolis and then Amphipolis and then Thessalonica. And we don't have much going on down the coast. Berea is also a church that Paul started. The Bereans, of course, were apparently really interested in the exegesis, if you will, of the Word of God. And then he went on down to Athens and, of course, also to Corinth. You remember the great teaching down in Athens, where he went to the what we call Mars Hill, and of course preached up there, and had mixed reviews in that particular situation. Some said, I think we'll hear you again on this, and some they didn't care much for it, and other people believed. So but he was up there presenting it. He talked about the unknown God, and so as he went, we have these cataloged in the book of Acts, and then on over to Corinth, and then of course from there he went back over to Ephesus, and he made that loop several times on his various missionary journeys. And so we kind of get into the actual text where the book of Thessalonians, the letter, was written around this time when he's down here in Athens and traveling to Corinth. He sends Timothy back to this area in Thessalonica to get a report. That's mentioned as well, that he was hoping to hear from that church that they were staying strong in the faith. Timothy comes back with a great report. important. So we have these Thessalonian epistles before us. Last time we looked at the city and the history, and then of course the founding of the church. I think we were down there where Paul traveled alone from Athens to Corinth, where he spent 18 years and a half basically teaching the word of God. And we see this in Acts 18:1-11. We might just look. I'm going to go through a little bit of Acts. We don't do Acts as a book usually, because it would become very tedious, I think, because of all the history. Obviously, there is doctrine along the way, and he wrote all these different epistles as the book of Acts unfolds. And so Paul began basically with the epistle to the Thessalonians, two epistles. And of course, some people feel that he did Galatians first, and there's debate about that because they didn't date them, and so we can't really tell. We try to figure out where was he when he wrote this one. So he may have written Galatians first because of the heresy of the legalism and the Judaizers that came in and said you have to be circumcised. And that certainly came into the purview of Paul, because in the Jerusalem council that he went to sometime after this journey, they actually discussed that. What do the Gentiles have to do to be saved? Is there anything different? And gee, how about this issue of circumcision? And there was quite a great debate there in the Jerusalem church with James, and eventually they decided that that the Jews did not have to be, that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised, and that if they, you know, had certain behavior modifications, that would be enough for them, because they came out of this pagan tradition. And so many of these things were hammered out in the early church, and we see them as Paul travels and ministers and goes to these things. Also Bible conference, there was a pastor's conference, and it's kind of neat to see these things, because we still have Bible conferences today. We still get together as pastors. So in 18, the book of Acts 18, just to kind of jump in and see how this works, here we have the travel to Athens, and says, after these things he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Sounds familiar, you say. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were there working, and for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, apparently they had stayed up there and were ministering in the area of Philippi and Thessalonica, and Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. That is the Messiah in the marginal reference there, because Old Testament, Mashiach, is Messiah. It means the one sent for a specific purpose, translated into the Greek as Christos. And so we have here the word Christ. Sometimes in the Greek it's Messiah, sometimes it's Christos, depending on who is writing and for what reason. Here, basically, that he's presenting to the Jews that Jesus is the Mashiach, the Messiah. So I think it's a better rendering. It's in the margin if you see it there in the New American Standard. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So this idea that the Jewish people never believed in Messiah, of course, is bogus. At Pentecost, 5,000, they were mostly, if not all, Jewish people from all over the world coming in for Pentecost, and they believed. So as we mentioned before, although this sounds strange to us today, because we don't seem to have much of a ministry, some of us, to Jewish people, or we don't think about that. Although there's a great resurgence today in ministries to the Hebrew people. But the first century, the church was primarily and predominantly Jewish people, because Jesus was, they understood, their Messiah, their Mashiach. And so the Gentiles coming into the church were few and far between. The house of Cornelius was the notable exception and the big breakthrough when the Gentiles really were coming into it. And that's why this discussion down there at the Jerusalem council about what to do about the Gentiles. They're part of the family now. Do they need to be circumcised? What do they have to follow the Mosaic law? And so, of course, this was a big debate that went on. And Paul, being the grace man, ultimately won the day. The fact that people are saved by faith alone in the Messiah, Jesus alone, and not through any works. And circumcision is simply a sign of the Abrahamic covenant for the Hebrew people, but it doesn't pertain to the Gentiles at all, other than maybe a health advantage for young men and so forth. That we've learned later that this is something that might be very healthy for males. At any rate, we have here the fact that verse 9 says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city," that is, who are going to be believers, "and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So when we think of Paul traveling, we think he went here and he went there, he gave the gospel and then went to the next city. He didn't. He went places and he would stay as long as they would tolerate him, I guess is the way. And eventually the Judaizers became too strong in many places. Sometimes it was one day and then they were gone. They threw him out and he had to hightail it out of town, and he would leave Timothy or Silas, or in the case of Philippi, apparently Luke stayed up there and continued to minister, a little lower profile perhaps. Paul was apparently pretty dominant in his presentation, and so these other guys, they kind of got together with the believers and went over there in their corner and presented the teaching to that church so that it could be established in all these little places. Just giving you one example of how this works out. Now, of course, they had already come through Thessalonica up here, and so this is a bit aside. Timothy and Silas then rejoined Paul in Corinth. In all likelihood, Paul wrote the epistle to the Thessalonians over here in Corinth. And so he comes down through Athens, goes to Corinth, and that's the time when he writes this epistle. It was prompted, we believe, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself, but just to make the story click, he had sent Timothy back to find out what was going on there, and then sends the letter to them in regard to what was discovered by Timothy. And so probably around 50 to 51 AD, if you're looking for some type of a date, as best we can determine. The occasion for writing the epistle: Paul received a favorable report from Timothy concerning the church in Thessalonica. And of course, we can go over to our epistle. We'll see it as we go through the exegesis. But just for a moment, look at 1 Thessalonians 3 and just a few verses there. 3:1-6. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, and so that no man may be disturbed by the afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." Okay, 3:1-6. "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it has come to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. How you doing? For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and your love, and that you're always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith." Again, now today he would have picked up the phone, but in those days he had to write a letter and he had to send someone up there to find out in person. And I think the thing that impresses me is that in those days, and even in my youth, people used to talk. People used to get together and meet and spend time in conversation. And what I seem to miss today is the fact that when you're, for example, in the gym or almost anywhere, and you see everybody's listening to something, they're texting somebody, it's distracting to their own workout. I see people doing this in the gym. I think, are you going to do another set with this? Are you finished with this piece of equipment? They're on this texting business all the time. Very few of them are talking on the phone. Some of them are. They get that thing sticking in their ear. But the personal communication today really seems to be lacking, and I think texting and all of these other technical ways of communicating supersede person-to-person, eye-to-eye contact and communication. And so I want to encourage you, because not that there's anything particularly wrong with these. People get saved through listening to tapes and MP3s and videos and so forth. But the person-to-person contact, Jesus did it, Paul did it, and it may seem old-fashioned, but spend time with people. And here you see Paul doing just that, Timothy doing the same thing. And so we see here that he received this favorable report. This letter was written to give thanks to God for their faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Paul commends them and encourages them to excel still more in their holy living. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Notice we mentioned at the beginning of class, we have on the back table the job description for believers, what we ought to do. To please God, to do those things that bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here, Paul is glad to see that they are doing those things which are honorable in terms of behavior. And he says, excel still more. Keep on, drive on, we might say. Paul desires to communicate the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And so he picks up in a portion of the Thessalonian epistles principles of doctrine, as we will see. We see them in every epistle that Paul writes, addressed to different subjects, sometimes generic and covering an array of different doctrinal principles. At any rate, in chapter 4, 1 through 12, we won't read them, but here he goes through a number of principles with regard to not defrauding your brother, loving the brethren, these kinds of things that we've seen before in 1 John and also in James. And so other writers of epistles note the same thing. And then in chapter 5, almost the entire chapter, chapter 5, 14, it starts off, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. And then the famous one that we quote, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for that is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And he goes on down through verse 22 and says, abstain from every form of evil. And so another array of principles that you can apply. People often have told me in the past, Pastor, you need to teach application. James, the whole book of application. And I have very few people who come. Hopefully some of you listen on the website, because James is just application. It is heavy with doctrinal things that we can apply in our life. But we see them here and there. So I make no apology that we're looking at individuals here and their lives, because the principles of doctrine apply, whether it is developing relationships or studying the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the resurrection, or any other doctrinal study. So he communicates these things. Number 5, Paul also addresses the confusion over the issue of the status of those who had died in Christ. We'll spend some time with that, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you're familiar with the passage, 4:13, where it says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Sleep here, of course, is a metaphor for dying. And Paul speaks about it as sleep. And again, none of us knows exactly the state of those who have died. The scripture seems to indicate clearly that they are face to face with the Lord, and what they're doing now until the rapture, until we meet them, I don't know. Do they have an interim body? We have great discussions among theologues about the interim body, or is there an interim body, and these kinds of things. And no one really knows. We're not told. We just know that when we die, we go to be face to face with the Lord, whatever that means, wherever that is. And when the rapture occurs, we go to meet the Lord in the air. And those who have died in Christ, of course, will get to have their resurrection body first. If we We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe that? Yes. Even so, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. Obviously, falling asleep here has to do with die. And those who Jesus died and rose again, even those he will bring with him who have fallen asleep or died in Jesus. And then the quotation that we often make here that refers to the Lord descending from heaven with a shout at the rapture of the church when we will be taken out. So there was some confusion about the fact that some of these may have actually, they don't know what happened. They died, so did they miss out or what have you? And he addresses it also in 2 Thessalonians as well, and we'll note that a little bit later. Paul is also concerned about the confusion over the day of the Lord. That's in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, of course. The fact that, and you might look at 2 Thessalonians for just for a moment, 2 Thessalonians 2. And here it says now in verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we understand that as the rapture of the church, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit, that would be a demon, or a messenger, or a letter as if it were from us, somebody sending a bogus letter to scare them and say, whoops, too bad, you missed it, the Lord's come and you are left out. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the... Now, some translated apostasy. I'm still working on that. We haven't gotten there yet, but at the last pastor's conference, the word apostasia doesn't necessarily mean opposition to the word of God as apostasy. It can simply mean departure, unless the departure comes first. Now, there are lots of departures. When you leave to go somewhere, you would apostasia. You would leave. You don't apostasize in the sense that we think of it. You simply left. You departed. And so the rapture is a departation. It is when we will leave the earth and depart. And so in either case, the point is that some had said that there was already a rapture, if you will. And in this case, he says that no one deceive you because the man of lawlessness is revealed and he must come first and the son of destruction and so forth. So that looks forward to the time of the tribulation. So there's a lot going on there. And by the way, don't try to interpret that yet. There are, in my studies, there seems to be about 60 different bits and pieces of interpretation for those verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2. So there are a lot of different opinions. We'll try to sort it out and give you our best take when we get there. But the point I'm making here is that some people were saying that the Lord had already come and that he'd taken away his believers and you weren't there. You were left out. And Paul's saying that's just not so. It's yet in the future, whether we speak of the second advent proper or the rapture, either way, hasn't happened. Don't let people give you a song and dance about that and say that it has happened. Paul's also concerned, of course, with that. And then in the seventh one, finally, Paul wanted to exhort the congregation to respect and honor their spiritual leadership. And over in verse 5 of this chapter, chapter 5, 11 through 13, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. He talks about this later in the book of Romans, building up, edifying other people. We have talked about it strongly in the study of the book of James and not talking evil about other people in the congregation or in general, that we should be a person who is edifying and lifting up, building up other people. By the way, when you do that with the unbeliever, it gives you an opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're running them down and being a naysayer and a negative person among unbelievers, they're not interested in what you have to say. But if you lift them up and build them up, encourage them in every way you can, I mean, you can't encourage them in their sin or their evil, but in the things that they are good at, the things that they are talented in, that you can lift them up and encourage them, say, man, you really have a flair for that. The artistic and whatever it is. Man, I love your music. This gives you an opening that they will listen to you, and then you have the chance to present the claims of Jesus Christ, encouraging one another and building one another up. And we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, addressing, of course, the pastors, the evangelists, and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and live in peace with one another. And then, of course, we picked it up there at 14, admonish the unruly and so forth. So that basically then gives us the introduction, the occasion. Basically, we said that it was written, as we noted, somewhere around 50-51 AD. So that's the introduction. That's the first part. And then we have the second part, of course, which is these individuals. Now, I've got Silvanus, if you picked that up, hopefully you did, on the back table. And I'm still working on Timothy, trying to put the pieces together. And it's kind of like a little story. So Jesus taught using stories. So I'm going to try to give a story using the book of Acts and tying some things together and just track some of these individuals. Real people in the first century who were doing a marvelous job of teaching the Word of God, of building and establishing churches and the administration in those churches, and also, of course, pastoring on occasion, but above all, traveling with Paul as his companion. And one of the strongest was Timothy, and of course, probably secondarily, Silas. These were two. Barnabas, also a good friend of Paul. They did have a dispute, as you remember, over John Mark. We'll see that a little later. But that got ironed out. And so Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas, and so they went their different ways, still ministering, still cared and loved each other, just had a disagreement over the usefulness of John Mark. It is interesting that later in Paul's ministry he says, oh, by the way, bring John Mark along because he's useful for ministry. You're going, hey, okay, either John Mark got squared away or Paul got over it, you know. And so the story there is, get over it, get over yourself, you need to relax and lighten up. God's working differently in everyone, and he may not have everyone on the same page that you are at the same time you are there. And so as we go through this, we're looking now at Silvanus or Silas. And it says that this individual was certainly a companion of the Apostle Paul in his journey through Asia Minor and Greece. And we have a number of passages here. His surname is Silas in the book of Acts. There's some argument that maybe there's a different person, Silas, and then Silvanus. But there's such overlap, and they are part of the same name structure. And we have that in English. We have Bob and Robert. We have Rich and Dick and we have Bill and William and Billy and Bill and all those. My brother call him Billy or Bill or William. And so these are names that are part of the same structure, the same person, shorter forms. We have Yeshu for Jesus, or Yeshua, or Yehoshua, which is Joshua. Jesus' name in Hebrew would be Joshua. Still means deliverer, still comes from Yasha, but whether you say Yehoshua, Joshua, or Yeshua, which is Messiah or Jesus, Jesus the deliverer, or just Yeshu. And so we see the shortened form there of the name for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that here as well. And just a couple of places we already know in 1 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Corinthians before we go back to the book of Acts. In 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, we see that Silas was part of this. In verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 1, 9, it says here, well, that doesn't look good, does it? Right off the bat, 2 Corinthians 1, 9. Wonder if it's... Anybody see Silas there? Did I miss it or what?
19.
Oh, my goodness. You know, whenever you type these up, it's always the first line where you miss one. I went over this half a dozen times. 19. Okay, thank you very much. Saved my day there. Okay, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but was yes in him, and so forth. So there we go. So you can correct that. There we got a little correction there. 119. Thank you very much. Okay, 119. Good job. Okay. So that's why, by the way, if you will, when we study these doctrines, we don't look at every verse, obviously. So go through and see and make sure that the verse jives and I haven't made any mistakes so that if and when they go on the website, we make sure that we have them. 1 Peter 5, Peter mentions this. So in 1 Peter, we'll see how that one works. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. And here it says, as he closes the amen in verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever, amen, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so here we have Silvanus mentioned again in connection with 1 Peter. His name apparently comes from the, is a Greek, but it comes from the Aramaic, so I was finding, and it's like Sheila. And it's translated Saul, interestingly enough. Silas is actually Saul. And so it's a contraction from the longer form, Silvanus. But the Latin name comes from Silva, which means wood. So I guess we could call him Paul or Woody. Huh? Maybe Woody for short. I don't know. He was a Hellenistic Jew and a prominent member of the church in Jerusalem, Acts 15:22. So apparently he was in the church in Jerusalem for some time. We don't know his source of getting saved, but apparently he was a saved, what we would call completed Jew, Hellenistic Jew in that church. He was also a Roman citizen according to Acts 16:37. When Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey, they went down to Jerusalem from Antioch, Syria. And so Antioch, Syria, let me get my pen. We have, see if I can find Antioch here. Let's see, where is it? Oh, I'm in the wrong place. Here's Antioch, Syria. We have Antioch, Pisidia, and Antioch, Syria. This is Antioch, Syria. And they go from here, and they head down to, let's get down here in Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem down there, if you can see it. So there's Jerusalem. You have the maps back there. So we can kind of track these as we go. And so they went from down to Jerusalem from Antioch, Syria, and participated in what's called the Jerusalem Council regarding the issue of Gentile salvation and the issue of circumcision, somewhere around 50 A.D. This is kind of interesting. Let's take a look over there just as a passing by. Again, we probably don't do much in the book of Acts, so this is our good chance to do a rapid exegesis or simply a read-through of these passages. So in Acts 15. Now we have 21 verses, so it goes pretty fast. One says this: some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so there are people today talking about all sorts of rituals that you have to do or things that you have to say or hoops that you must jump through spiritually in order to be saved, like walking down aisles, raising hands, confessing sins, things that are not part of the salvation package, but rather are post-salvation. 1 John 1:9, confessing sins is post-salvation. You can confess your sins all you want. It won't save you a bit. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what saves, not confessing of sins. You can't confess your sins because it's of no value for the unbeliever. It's only of value for the believer in Jesus Christ. When Paul and Barnabas had great discussion and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. Now up, they're thinking upside down here. Up to Jerusalem is actually south. Jerusalem was the high point, so they think about it as going up to Jerusalem. It's kind of like in Egypt, we go up, Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt are exactly the reverse of the directions of the compass. At any rate, so they're going to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, coming south, you see, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. They're saying the Gentiles are getting saved. They're coming to Messiah. And they're believing in getting saved just like the Jewish people. And when they arrived at Jerusalem down south, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, now the Pharisees, remember, are the group who were letter of the law Jews. I mean, if the letter of the law, in fact, they had added hundreds of extra laws as well, which were not part of the Mosaic covenant, as if that wasn't enough with 613, they had to add another host of laws and regulations, and so they were legalists to the core. And it says, this sect of Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, now this is, they accepted the Messiah, but they said it is necessary nevertheless to circumcise. So they hadn't shaken all of it. I'm sure they went back and said, well, it goes beyond the Mosaic covenant after all. Yes, we understand that, you know, they were grace men in that sense, but they were adhering to the covenant to Abraham, that the covenant of Abraham required circumcision. The law of Moses also included it, but it was separate from it because it was a separate covenant, and it was forever, and therefore always the Jewish people theoretically should have the circumcision, because it represented the covenant, the eternal covenant with Abraham and the Jewish people forever. Well, the point is, these are Gentiles. They're not under the Abrahamic covenant. They would come under the blessing of the new covenant, but that's a subchapter, if you will, of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if some of this is new to you, don't worry about it. We've got some doctrines in the file box on covenants, and you can sort through that. We have a ministry in the MP3 that covers the covenants. At any rate, they were saying that it was necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to obey the law of Moses. So they were still legalists, even though they believed in the Messiah. So they were believing in Messiah, but adding back circumcision and the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after they had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made the choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." No walking aisles, no circumcision, no laws of Moses. I love it. He said that's it. He was a grace man. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." So, hey, what's the deal? They got saved by believing, and they got the Holy Spirit just like we did. "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." We might say faith alone. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers," Jewish race, Hebrew race, "nor we have been able to bear?" We couldn't do the Mosaic law either. And God said that there's a better way through faith in Christ. "But we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also." And all the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating with signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So they're telling them all the great things that they had seen as they had traveled. And after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon had related how," or Simon had related how, "God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then he goes through and talks about the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David and so forth. "Therefore," verse 19, "it is my judgment," says James, "that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." So he's still hanging in there a little bit. So he's trying to make a compromise. He sounds like a politician here. Yeah, well, you know, if we keep them away from the stuff that's offered to idols, you know, well, okay, well, whatever, you know. So he's kind of half-hearted here, but he's at least going along that they don't have to be circumcised. And then he says, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch," going of course then north again, Antioch of Syria, "with Paul and Barnabas, Justus called Barsabbas, and Silas," there he is again, "leading men among the brethren." So in in the church of Jerusalem. He's one of the leaders, perhaps an elder, a deacon in that particular church. So just wanted to kind of take and isolate a couple of these along the way. We won't do all of them, and we're just about out of time for today. At any rate, it says then that verse 6, Paul and Barnabas, along with Judas, and we noted these things, they went and took the information, kind of a letter concerning the decisions of the Jerusalem council as they'd go back where the dispute actually was up in Antioch, Syria. After some days, Paul and Barnabas decided to travel to the cities that had previously been visited and evangelized. Here's where we find the dispute, where Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along, and that's in 15, 36, and 37. The conflict arose between them overtaking John Mark, so Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas traveled with him and Paul chose Silas and traveled with him to Syria and Cilicia to strengthen the churches there. So they kind of split off into two teams, two each. Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas, and they went on separate parts of the journey. And then here's where we see Timothy, which we'll look at next week as we go through and kind of finish these up. It says here, Paul met Timothy in Lystra and desired for him to join the missionary team. And Lystra, see if I can find it again up here. Let's see, here it is over here, I got it circled. There's Lystra over there. So when Paul came, they had the Jerusalem council, they went up through Antioch, and of course they had the dispute, and Barnabas, they went a different direction. Paul continues up, and he ends up going up into Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and over through this area. My pen is dying here, so I need a new pen. There we go. Lystra, and coming up through here, so he went through the southern part of Galatia, so across Asia Minor, and he was traveling. And when he got to Lystra, they found this individual named Timothy. And we'll finish with that very quickly, and we'll come back next week and take a look at that. So look at Acts 16, next chapter. Acts 16, the first 8 verses. It came and he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him. We'll note this when we get to Timothy. Question: Timothy had a Hebrew mother and a Gentile father, but apparently the father won out and Timothy wasn't circumcised. Kind of odd, you'd think he would be, but apparently the father had his way, even though he doesn't seem to be in the picture, because most of the spiritual training, Paul tells us later, came from his mother and his grandmother in terms of biblical understanding. So, you know, just as we have difficulties in marriages today and in families and so forth, so they had them back then. We don't know what happened to the father, but apparently he's not in the picture as far as any spiritual dynamics, and so we have a mixed marriage going on there, just as often we do this today. And Paul wanted him to go, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so, you know, it's one of those things, how do they know whether he was circumcised or not? Questions like that come to mind. You're going, who's going to check? You know what I'm saying? But the point is that somebody would say, well, you know, he's really a Gentile. He's not really circumcised. And so Paul, later on, of course, this becomes an issue, and Paul almost regrets having done this, but at this time it seemed expedient, and the reason is because they're going to go and minister to Jewish people, and Timothy is half Jewish, if you will, and so this would cause a distraction to the presentation of the gospel, Paul feels, so he thought, well, you know, no big deal in this case, that way we won't be hassled by the Jews over this issue, because they'll throw this up as a red herring, if you will, when we're trying to present the gospel to them, that he is our Messiah, and heck, Timothy's not even he's not even all Jewish, he's not even circumcised. So apparently that's the issue, and we don't know other than that, but it will come up later, become an issue at some time in the future. Now, while we were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders at the Jerusalem council for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in numbers daily. And they passed through Phrygian and the Galatian region. As we noted, here's Galatians up here. Yeah, here's Galatians. So they went through this area, traveling through there, it says, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, the major part up in Asia Minor. So they went through the southern part of Galatia, but for whatever reason, God said, don't go up there yet. They're not ready for you. So God was leading Paul through these ministries. And of course, then it says they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And Troas over here, so they eventually end up coming to Troas. And I was informed, and I don't know how accurate it is, but Troas apparently is akin to the original area they think was Troy. You remember Helen of Troy. And so this area of Troas, not exactly Troy, but apparently there are a number of layers, I think 6 or 7 layers of cities under this particular area. So perhaps that was the area of Troy. There's certainly some evidence to support that position. I don't know how accurate all the stories about Troy are, but Troas had been probably in that same area, and it was kind of the touch point for which Paul would take off and go into the area of Macedonia and the Greek island, or the Greek isthmus down here. So they would often go from here up or back through Troas. That was their meeting place a number of times as they would travel through, and therefore it says that they went through there, and it says, at Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And this, of course, is where we also pick up Luke, because suddenly, if you were with us last time, it says, and when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice verse 7 above says, when they had come to Mysia, and they went down to Troas. And suddenly, apparently at Troas, we pick up the preposition, or the personal pronoun we. This is, of course, written by Luke, so this is where Luke joins the team. So at Troas, we picked up Timothy over here at Lystra. Now we're at Troas, and we pick up Luke. So now there are 4 on this particular leg of the second missionary journey. So we have Paul and Silas and Timothy and now Luke heading up to Philippi. Well, that's the way we're going on our journey, so we can kind of see, and we're heading to Thessalonica to see how that lays out and how Salvanus fits into the picture. Well, just a little bit of a story to see how these people interact and have these wonderful relationships as Silas and Timothy and others of the Pauline team had. Hopefully we will have such teams, just as Ranger Horton and those who travel with him and other evangelists and the ones who travel over to the former Soviet Union and all of those countries in the various missionaries that we support prayerfully and financially. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying this introductory material to the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's exciting to see the interaction between these individuals, Paul and his team, those who were becoming believers, those who were saved, and journeying with Paul, and the excitement and the enthusiasm of that first century as they traveled around the known world at that time to present the claims of your Son, Jesus Christ. Would it that we would be as enthusiastic and encouraged to do similar things. We know there are evangelists all over the world, but we pray that you would challenge us to be involved. If we cannot physically go, that we support these missions so that the Word of God continues just as in the first century around the world, even in this difficult day in which we live. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.